All right, we are back to our Kings of Israel and Judah lessons. We're on the Judah side from here on out, on the Southern Kingdom side. We've already finished the Northern Kingdom. And so we are going to be looking just at Hezekiah today. So you can find the spot for Hezekiah if you're looking at your chart. We're going to be just looking at Hezekiah. He's a king that Scripture talks about quite a bit, and we're not going to be able to really look at all of it, certainly not in depth. But Hezekiah is an important figure in the history of Israel. He is described in some glowing terms that we're going to see here in a moment. One of the best of the best. But it's interesting, as you'll see, as we look at this, he certainly wasn't a spotless man. He had all kinds of things that are reported about him in Scripture that aren't good. So it's interesting to think today, as we look at these lessons, what it is that the Lord values. Here Scripture says he was the best of all those who came before or after. And yet we see him fail in some big ways. And so we need to think today about what it is the Lord values. What does the Lord want in us? What at the end of the day, what is what sacrifice does the Lord desire? There's a little hint for you. What does the Lord want in his people and in his leaders? We really can't look at all the detail. There's so much about Hezekiah today. We're going to try to skim through his whole life and give you an overview of it. And then I'd like to leave a good amount of time for the archaeological stuff today, because there's some really rich detail there that you can sit and read your scriptural accounts of Hezekiah, and I encourage you to do that. But I wanted to make sure to get you some of the information that it's a little harder to come by, that I think is really, really brings alive what we're seeing here. Some of the basics here: Hezekiah reigned from 715 to 687 BC. 715 to 687. 2 Kings 18 verse 2 tells us he was 25 when he started to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So a long reign, fruitful reign. He gets three whole chapters in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 18 to 20. He gets four chapters in 2 Chronicles, and four whole chapters in Isaiah, actually. You may not know that the book of Isaiah has several chapters right in the middle of narrative. And it just stops in the middle of your sort of typical Isaiah prophecies with all the poetry and all the rich language. And Isaiah stops in the middle and just tells these accounts of Hezekiah's life. And Isaiah was very, very closely linked with Hezekiah. He comes into Hezekiah's story quite often. The material that's in Isaiah about Hezekiah is actually almost identical to the material that's in 2 Kings. And it seems that the author of 2 Kings took the material from Isaiah and plugged it right into his narrative, which is interesting, because you get into debates about how the writers in the Old Testament put together their accounts. And we don't need to be afraid of the idea that they used source materials. That doesn't change the fact that it was inspired for them to collect these materials that way. But this author of 2 Kings actually took a big chunk of Isaiah, stuck it right into his book. That's just an interesting piece of how we got the accounts of Hezekiah. He also shows up briefly in Proverbs, in Jeremiah. He's mentioned in Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah, because Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah were all prophesying at the time of Hezekiah. He's a name that you're going to come across quite a bit in Scripture. So it's good for you to know who Hezekiah was and what his reign was like. If you're in 2 Kings there, 2 Kings chapter 18, you'll see that he is described in glowing terms. You look at 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 5. Says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So better than any who came after him and any who were before him. And I don't know if that includes David. I don't know if that's just a reference to the southern kingdom, saying of all the kings after Solomon, he was the best. Or if that even includes David. But either way, this is a glowing report. Hezekiah was one of the best. So again, we should be looking here in his life to see what the Lord thinks of as the best. So as we look at his life, we have an early period of reformation and restoration we're going to look at, and then we're going to look at four major events in his life after that. So he started things off really well. He started things off, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, says that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. First month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple. Now, why were the temple doors shut? Does anybody remember from last time? Who is Hezekiah's father? Ahaz. And what had Ahaz done? Yeah, Ahaz took gold out of the temple. Yep. Right, so Ahaz had shut down the worship of the Lord. Initially, you remember, he made that new altar in the temple. And then he got fed up with serving the Lord and shut the doors of the temple. So by the end of Ahaz's reign, he'd shut down the worship of the Lord, shut the temple. And so you have Hezekiah here. And sometimes people are concerned about starting out. They don't want to rock the boat too much. And they kind of just let things go on for a little while. Hezekiah wasn't about to do that. First month of the first year of his reign, he opens the doors of the temple. He says, we're getting back to worshiping the Lord. Not only did he reopen the temple, he went and broke down all the high places, broke down all the idols, all the Asherah. 2 Kings 18 verse 4 says, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So he went through and he purged the land of idolatry. He said, enough of this. Ahaz had filled the land with idolatry, and Hezekiah said, not under my watch. And he went out and he knocked him down. Sadly, we're going to see those all rebuilt by Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, but we'll get to that later. Second Chronicles, if you flip over to Second Chronicles 29, Second Chronicles has a long account of Hezekiah restoring temple worship. So I read part of this in worship not too long ago, where we read an account of the worship service. But we have a detailed account of how Hezekiah went through and he restored the instruments that God had commanded David to include in temple worship. He restored the order of the Levites and the priests. He got them to consecrate themselves. They offered these sacrifices. He had the whole people celebrate the Passover again. He even sent out word to the Northern Kingdom and had some people from the Northern Kingdom come down and celebrate Passover. So it was just this wholesale, let's get back to serving the Lord, that went down under Hezekiah. And there's several chapters there. I encourage you to read that beginning in 2 Chronicles 29. Some of the most detail that we get in scripture about how worship worked in the temple, because Hezekiah was so careful to get back to the way that God had commanded to worship. There's great detail there. 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31 about his restoration of temple worship. And it says there near the end of that, or in the middle of that, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 26, says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So again, that's the theme with Hezekiah, getting back to the way, to the good things that were there under David and Solomon, faithful man who wanted his people to serve the Lord. And we see it in 2 Chronicles 31 that when he called the people together and got them to worship the Lord the right way, he sent them home and they all went home and knocked down their idols and broke down the pillars and the people did it. So it's not just that Hezekiah himself went out and did this himself, which he would have been right to do. He inspired his people to go home and purge the idolatry from the land. And it's a beautiful picture of how focusing a leader can turn the hearts of the people to the Lord, and then they will themselves work on putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a great time of restoration and reformation in Israel. It's interesting, along the way, there are a couple of instances in this reformation or restoration where the things couldn't be done exactly the way that they'd been commanded because there weren't enough priests consecrated, or they didn't get the timing right. They didn't get it done soon enough, so they had to celebrate the feast at the wrong time. And Hezekiah said, it's still better to do it anyway, even if we have to not do it exactly the way that it was commanded. That's an interesting thing to think through, because these ceremonies and the dates and for the Passover and the cleanness and uncleanness and all that were symbolic things. And Hezekiah understood that sacrificing the true thing, when you just for the sake of the symbolic thing, is defeating the purpose. Jesus said something similar when he talked about David eating the showbread in the temple. He said, well, that's, you know, it was fine for him to eat the bread, the showbread in the tabernacle, because David was hungry. And that's the whole purpose of the picture, the symbolism of the bread, is the Lord providing for his people. And so Hezekiah was someone who understood the symbol shouldn't come before the reality. And when they couldn't fulfill all the aspects of the ceremonial aspects of things, he still wanted them to do it anyway. And that's an interesting thing to think through. One little other hint we get of the kind of restoration that Hezekiah did is where he shows up in Proverbs. And I hadn't seen this before until this week. In Proverbs 25, verse 1, it says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." So you have this little reference in Proverbs that Hezekiah wanted the Proverbs of Solomon to be preserved. And part of the reason we have Proverbs, the last few chapters of Proverbs, is because Hezekiah wanted to make sure we had them. And so that's just another little hint of the kind of restoration that Hezekiah did. He started off really well. And if we stopped right there, we would say, well, of course he was one of the best of the best. He really does look like one of the best of the best up to that point. I want to look at four main events in his life, and they're all a little mixed in one way or another. Some of them more than others. But the first major event I want to look at is a siege by Sennacherib. Who can tell us anything about the story of Sennacherib coming to Jerusalem? Kids, you guys know the story of Sennacherib besieging Jerusalem. King of Assyria came, and they were shouting at the Israelites from the wall or up on the wall and telling them how afraid they should be. And then what did the Lord do? Does anybody remember what happened to the army of Sennacherib? We had a great picture book of this growing up, so I have very vivid memories of it. Sennacherib, this is the instance where the angel of the Lord went out and killed the entire army in one night. Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem woke up, and there's a dead army outside their walls. And Sennacherib had to flee home back to Assyria. And that's often the version of the story we hear. The Assyrians come to Jerusalem. They challenge Jerusalem and say, "Your God's not going to save you." And then God says, "Yes, I am." Kills the army, and Assyria has to leave. That's kind of the simple version of the story. But there's some complexity to it here with Hezekiah that's worth paying attention to. It was a dire, dire situation. And we often hear the story of the Assyrians coming to Jerusalem and the Lord defeats them. But we forget the fact that the reason they'd gotten all the way to Jerusalem was that they had destroyed all the other cities of Judah before that. They had destroyed all the fortified cities. They had, in fact, when they first came to Jerusalem, the Assyrians were busy besieging Lachish or Lachish. And we're going to see a whole bunch more about that here in just a moment. But they had come through and destroyed everything else Judah had, destroyed all the other fortified cities, and it was just Jerusalem left. And the Assyrians, with their huge army, came and surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it. And Hezekiah, when he saw this happen, at first didn't do well. He initially paid off the Assyrians. In 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." So here's this king that had restored temple worship and put the gold back in the temple. And then here comes Assyria, and he strips it back off the gold off the building and gives it to Assyria. But it doesn't do any good. Assyria is still going to destroy him. And so we see Hezekiah realizing that he shouldn't have done that. And when it comes down to it, and he's faced with this challenge of this army that has destroyed all his fortresses already, has done horrible things to the people of Judah. When Hezekiah sees all that, he brings it to the Lord. And there's this beautiful prayer in 2 Kings 19, beginning of verse 15, where Hezekiah has received a letter from the Assyrians challenging them, saying that the Lord's not going to save you. He takes the letter to the temple. He spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays this. He says, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." And that's the prayer that the Lord answered. And he came and he sent the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had been encouraging Hezekiah all the way along in this siege. And he sent the prophet Isaiah and said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to send the angel of the Lord. And sure enough, that night, in one night, the Lord killed 185,000. I didn't have the number in my notes here. 185,000 in one night, struck down. And Sennacherib had to turn tail and run back home. And after Sennacherib got home, he was assassinated by his own sons. And that was the end of Sennacherib. So the Lord, Hezekiah was in this horribly dire situation, and he trusted the Lord, and he cried out to him. And that's what we're going to see again and again, is he was a man who would cry out to the Lord. He would humble himself. He'd recognize that he'd done something wrong, and he would say, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Save us. And he also recognized that this was for the Lord's glory. You notice in his prayer, he said, for your sake. All these other gods got defeated because they're not gods. He said, you prove that you're the true God, and please save us. So we see a man who's willing to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord saves him in an amazing way. We're going to see some more about Sennacherib when we look at the archaeology. But then shortly after this, or right around the same time, the second major event in his life is this sickness and recovery. And this is a sort of an odd episode here in his life where he's sick. He has some kind of a boil or something in his skin. He's sick, and Isaiah, the prophet, is sent to him to tell him he's going to die. And Isaiah tells him that. And then in response, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so he's praying this, and Isaiah is on his way out of the building and says, hold on, and sends Isaiah back into Hezekiah again. And says, I've heard your prayer. You're going to live for 15 more years. And so again, you have this instance of a man who's willing to talk to the Lord and ask for the Lord's help and rely on the Lord, humble himself. It's one of those times where it looks like the Lord changes his mind. That's maybe a discussion for another day. But the Lord, there are times when the Lord says something to test someone. Like when he tells Moses, I'm going to wipe out Israel and I'm going to make you a nation out of you. And Moses has to say, no, that's not how this works. That's not how you said you would do this. And this is a similar case where the Lord said one thing to test him, and it turned out he would live for another 15 years. In that instance, Isaiah says that he would be given a sign to show him that he truly was going to recover. And that's where you have the shadow on the steps of the temple goes back several steps. And so that's the sign the Lord gave him, which hard to imagine exactly how, whether the Lord refracted the light or actually changed the earth's rotation. He was given this sign that the shadow from the sun actually went the opposite direction. And that was his assurance from the Lord that he would be healed. And he was healed. So there's some debate about whether Hezekiah was pouting and if he should have responded the way he did. I'm inclined to think that he turning his face to the wall was a sign of humility. I don't think it was a bad thing. Some people think it was, but he was a man who was willing to cry out for help. We also know that at some point in his reign, the third event I wanted to point out is that he was challenged by the prophet Micah. The Micah was written around the same time written in the time that Hezekiah was king. And we actually find out about this in the book of Jeremiah. This is kind of an odd little detail from Hezekiah's life that we don't find out until later. Jeremiah was written much later, or a while later. We learn in Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19, when people are thinking about killing Jeremiah for being the prophet of the Lord, some of the elders of Israel could remember back to Hezekiah's day. And they say this, it says, certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people saying, Micah of Moresheth, that's the prophet Micah, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So sometime in Hezekiah's reign, Micah came to him and gave the prophecy that we know of as the prophet Micah, the book of Micah. That was presented during Hezekiah's reign. And it's an indictment of Judah, of Jerusalem. And we learn here from Jeremiah that Hezekiah responded. He said, you're right. Micah came in and condemned him. And Hezekiah said, you're right. were wrong, and he humbled himself before the Lord. He was willing to repent. He was willing to seek the Lord's favor. So again, we see a man who's willing to humble himself and to repent of sin. But then the fourth major event from his life I wanted to look at was the visit from some envoys from Babylon. He had visitors from Babylon. Babylon has not really been a factor up till now. If you have been writing down the enemies of Israel and Judah, if you look back at your list, you can see we've had a lot of Syria, we've had Moab, we've had Edom, we've had Philistines, we've had Assyria a couple of times recently, but Babylon has not really been a factor yet. And this is where we start to get some rumblings that Babylon's going to be trouble. Because Hezekiah was doing well, he'd recovered from his sickness, and these visitors come from Babylon, from the king of Babylon, from Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Hezekiah receives these visitors, and he's so proud of his fruitful kingdom that he decides to show these Babylonian visitors everything he's got, every single last thing in his treasuries. And he shows the Babylonian visitors all these things. And he's just finished showing them all these things, and along comes Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "What are you doing? What did you show them?" And he says, "Well, I showed him everything." Isaiah tells him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? That there will be peace and security in my days." It's not a great note to end on for Hezekiah, to be honest. And not just that he did this in showing off. You know, he's got this pride of life, which was a temptation for all of us to say, look at all these great things that I've built, this great life that I have, and all the riches I have. It's a great danger for all of us. But not only did he have that pride, then when he's challenged about it, his response is, "Oh, well, I'm still going to have peace during my reign, so I don't mind." And it's just an odd little glimpse here of some pride and some selfishness in his heart. Not a perfect man. Certainly not a perfect man. All through his life, we've seen this pattern of a man who's willing to show humility, willing to repent and confess his sin before the Lord. So we'll come back to this a little bit here at the end and thinking through what the Lord wants from us. Hezekiah is a very interesting man. And I would really encourage you to sit down and read those passages, the chapters in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah about him. There's a lot more detail we haven't been able to cover. But under enemies, you can put Assyria. That's the major one, Assyria, and the Philistines. And I don't think I want to put Babylon on there because they weren't really his enemies during his reign. They caused some trouble, but they weren't his enemies yet. So I would just put Assyria and Philistines under his enemies. Like I said, I wanted to have a little extra time for the archaeology today because this is a really rich time in the things that we've been able to dig up from the time of Hezekiah. And it brings so much that we've been talking about here to life. So the first one, you're starting to get familiar with this. I hope that this is a bulla, which is the thing that a seal has stamped. So this is a piece of clay that a seal has stamped. And this bulla is Hezekiah's. It's actually his own bulla that he stamped with his own seal. There are actually several of these around. Most of them had been off of the antiquities market, which means we don't know where they came from, and that's always suspect for forgeries. But then I think this one, if I have this right, this one was actually dug up on a particular site where they know where it came from. And so it says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. So not only is it Hezekiah, it's got the right father's name. So great confirmation confirmation of what we know from scripture. If we go to the next slide, we have seen this item before because we talked about it in relation to Jehu, but what does this look like? Does anybody know what that is? It's a toilet. That is what it is. This is a toilet that was discovered in the gate shrine in Lachish, in Lachish. I'll be saying Lachish because that's from here on out. You might know it as Lachish. In the gate shrine in Lachish, in Lachish, they found a broken altar, the horns broken off, and this toilet. And this is from the time, it dates to the time of Hezekiah, and we heard about him breaking down all these idols and things. And so what he did was he came in and he said, you're not going to be offering idols anymore in this spot. So I'm going to break it all down and just make sure that no one's ever going to want to worship anybody here ever again. I'm putting a toilet right here, and it turned it into a latrine, which we saw Jehu do that in scripture earlier. Jehu had done that to some of the idolatry sites. Little great vivid picture of how a great way to purge idolatry from your midst. So that's the toilet that Hezekiah set up. And we go on to the next one. This is Lachish. This is the mound where the city of Lachish stood. It was besieged by the Assyrians. So during the narrative that we didn't go into this detail, but during the narrative about the Assyrians coming to Jerusalem, we're told that when they first arrived at Jerusalem, they were busy besieging Lachish at that point. So they were besieging Lachish, and they sent messengers to Jerusalem to say, by the way, we're coming to you next. You should give in because we're going to destroy you like we're currently destroying Lachish. And there is rich, rich material from Lachish that I want to go through here with you a little bit. This is the mound where the city was. If you go to the next one, we have a series of wall reliefs from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh that are an account of his siege of Lachish. And so it's the pictures of him besieging this Judahite city in all its detail, going through all the steps of things that happened to this city. And these are in the British Museum in London, and I've gotten to see these in person, and they're just fascinating. It's a highlight of my visit to London. This is a zoomed out part of just one of the panels, a whole bunch of panels. You can see, it's hard to see from zoomed out like this, but these lines going up like this, these diagonal lines, are siege ramps built up against the walls of the city. Those are supposed to be ramps. And if you zoom in, there's lots of different soldiers going up the ramps, doing different things. Over here, we'll see this zoomed in a moment, but this is the city gate. You have people leaving when the city was conquered. All these little things up in the air here are arrows flying, but there's just great detail. If we go ahead, we're going to look at some of these in more detail. Go to the next one, Quentin. This is the siege ramp, a schematic of the siege ramp that actually still exists. You can still see the siege ramp today that they built up to conquer Lachish. And so this is an illustration of how that worked. You see that they would build this ramp up, and they had a quarry back here that they were getting material from, and they would carry it up to the top, and they had these big L-shaped shields up on the top to shield the workers, and they would just keep making it bigger and bigger until it got up to the wall. And if you can imagine how terrifying that would be for the people in the city to be standing on the walls trying to defend themselves, and this ramp is just getting closer, inch by inch, day after day, as these Assyrians came to conquer them. And this is a city that ended up falling. If we go to the next one, this is a picture of the ramp itself. You can see that's a ramp, but that is the siege ramp that the Assyrians built to conquer Lachish. If you go to the next one, this is from the side of Sennacherib's relief, and this is a picture of the Assyrian camp. And what's interesting to note here is that the camp has a priest over here offering sacrifices to the standards of the gods that they had with their chariots. And so this is a very clear picture of what Hezekiah was dealing with Assyrians saying, listen, our gods have helped us defeat everybody. Who are you to think your God's going to save you? And there they are with their gods, worshiping them as they besieged Lachish. So it's another little picture of what they were dealing with. We go to the next one. This is some of the Assyrians attacking them. Can you tell what they're doing? What'd you say? They kind of look like whips. Those aren't whips, though. What do they've got in their hands? A sling, right? Those are slings. So like David with his sling swinging around his head. So they were chucking these stones. If you go to the next slide, those are stones dug up from Lachish that were actually fired by Assyrian soldiers at the city. And those are big ones. So later on in history, sling stones got a lot smaller. But at that point, there were these big fist-sized rocks. You can imagine those flying in at you. Now, if we go to the next one, these are the inhabitants of Lachish defending themselves. So those are Judah, the people of Judah defending themselves against the Assyrians. And you can see they're chucking rocks with their hands. They've also got a bow and arrow there. If you go to the next slide, these are iron and bone arrowheads that have been dug up at Lachish. There's hundreds and thousands of arrowheads on this site from all the fire that was going both directions during this siege. And we've dug them up today. We go to the next one. This is one of the siege weapons they used to try to conquer the city. So they built this wheeled, you see the wheels down here, sort of a wheeled shielded thing that would carry troops up close to the wall. And so they would they were protected from those rocks and arrows and stuff that were raining down on them. If you go to the next slide, you see that there is someone sending some kind of fiery thing down on the siege weapon to try to set it on fire so that it would burn up and not be usable. And you've got someone, one of the Assyrian soldiers, dumping water on it to preserve their siege weapon. So you get, again, a really vivid picture of what they were dealing with. Go on to the next slide. This is getting on to when things haven't gone well for Lachish. You see people leaving the city. These are women grabbing whatever they can, leaving the city. They've got packs over their backs, leaving because their city has been conquered. If you go to the next slide, you can see that this is actually the entrance of the city. So you see how there would have been a gate here, and then there's this long ramp that would come down here, and then you would come out this way. And so if you go to the next picture, you could see this. This is that's that same spot up close. So the city gates would have been here, and then you come down this way. And so then if we go to the next slide, if we go back to the relief, you could see that same shape, right? So you see the gate was here, and they went down this way, and then came back this way. And so you've got, this is from the city of Nineveh, you know, miles and miles away. We have the account from scripture, and we've got the mound in Lachish, and it all goes together. It all fits. It all shows us that this all really happened the way that it did. If we go on to the next one, this is some Israelites being deported or fleeing. So you've got inhabitants, you've got a soldier, a Syrian soldier watching over them. You've got a man here carrying stuff. You've got a mother with little tiny children packed up on a little two-wheeled cart, taking whatever they can with them. So the children really gets to you when you think about this kind of a siege happening. And at least in this case, their lives were spared. But these are our brothers in the faith, you know, if you think about these are our people, even though they're a long time ago. Go on to the next one. These are some of the people from Lachish being presented before the king, being humiliated. They don't have any shoes on or anything on their heads. They're sort of humiliated and coming before the king. These are ones that are probably executed. But you get another picture of people of Judah after they were conquered. If we go on to the next slide, this is Sennacherib himself sitting on his throne with all this ornate detail, waiting for receiving all these people that he's just defeated, sitting up there in all his power. Have we gone to the next one? This is moving on to another part of the archaeology that we have. I didn't mention this before, but in preparation for the siege of Jerusalem, Hezekiah had a tunnel dug to reroute spring water from one place into the city. And they dug through solid rock, hundreds of feet under the ground. I don't remember how deep, but it was very deep under the ground. And we have found that tunnel. And this is Hezekiah's tunnel. If you go to the next slide, in that tunnel was discovered this inscription. You can kind of see some letters on there. This is an inscription that was made by the workers who had dug this tunnel through the solid rock about how it happened. And so we have this account from these men who were working for Hezekiah. And it says, the inscription says, and this was the way in which it was cut through. While the quarrymen were still something, there's part of it missing, axes, each man toward his fellow. And while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, so a cubit's 1.5 feet, so 3 cubits is 4.5 feet or so. So they've got 4.5 feet of rock between the two sides that were cutting towards each other. And it says, when they were 3 cubits apart, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits. And the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits, so 150 feet of rock over their heads. And they dug and met each other in the middle, which is just incredible. You think about the feat that was. And they talk about hearing each other. And they got 3 feet or 4.5 feet of rock between each other still. And they heard each other and they quarried towards each other and built this tunnel. That was all during Hezekiah's time. And it matches exactly what 2 Kings 20:20 tells us about rerouting that water. We keep going. Another slide here. A little more about Sennacherib. This is Sennacherib's, one of his records of his great campaigns. This is called the Taylor Prism. Listen to what he says about Hezekiah. So he mentions Hezekiah. Listen to what Sennacherib says about it. As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who had not submitted to my yoke, I surrounded 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable small places around them and conquered them by means of earth ramps and siege engines, attacked by infantrymen, mining, breaching, and scaling. 200,150 people of all ranks, men and women, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle, and sheep without number I brought out and counted as spoil. He himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I put watch posts around him and made it impossible for anyone to go out of his city. So there is a little political slant on what happened to him. Sennacherib is right. He conquered all the other cities and he took all this spoil. And he says, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And he doesn't say I conquered Jerusalem, because he couldn't say that, because his army got killed. But he doesn't want to say that he lost 185,000 men. He just says, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. So it's a great little example of a perfect correlation of what we found in the archaeological record and what scripture says. If we go on one more slide here, going back to the Lachish relief, this is Sennacherib there sitting up on his throne. What's wrong with this picture? What's happened here? Okay, so he's got people on the throne, but I mean, what has actually happened to the carving? What's missing in Sennacherib? His face. And that was very intentional. This is the only face that's missing from this carving. And Nineveh was conquered by Sennacherib's by the enemies of Assyria. And one of the conquering soldiers, one of the favorite things they like to do is to go deface the carvings and statues and things of the previous kings. And so what you have here is Sennacherib trying to celebrate how great he is. And we have great evidence of how not great he is. And his face has been chopped off of his own carving because Nineveh was conquered and destroyed. And the Lord, our Lord, is still reigning on his throne and he still has his face. Sennacherib has been defeated completely. So just a little great insight into how far the great and powerful of this world can fall. So that's some of the rich history we have that confirms what we've seen in scripture. But as we think about Hezekiah himself again and his reign and how he was spoken so highly of, it brought to mind Psalm 51:17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the reason Hezekiah was so great was because he was a humble man who had a broken heart over his sin. He was not a sinless man. He had major screw-ups, and major sin in his life, and he humbled himself, much like David. He was willing to confess his sin. And so we're not looking for heroes in these stories. We're not looking for people, you know, dare to be Daniel here. We're looking at Hezekiah and saying, my hope is in Jesus Christ and the mercy that he shows me. And my job is to humble myself before the Lord, just like Hezekiah did. Not because Hezekiah is a hero, but because Christ is so great. Hezekiah needed God's grace and mercy. I forgot to mention earlier, in that episode when he showed off everything to the Babylonians that came, we had this little insight in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. It says, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that he had done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. In that major failure at the end of his life, it says God left him to himself to see what was in his heart. And that, if that doesn't sober you, as you think about God's grace and mercy in your life, maybe you've had an experience like that where you feel like you were doing pretty well and then you fall or stumble in a way that you thought you had conquered in your life, sin you thought was not a part of your life anymore. And you realize the Lord has been sustaining you with grace and that you rely completely on his grace. And when he pulls it back for just a moment, just like Hezekiah, we can do nothing without him. And it's a sobering thing and a reminder to rely on him, that we need to abide in Christ, to abide in the vine. Another great word from Hezekiah here as we think about takeaways that I didn't read earlier from 2 Chronicles 32, when he's besieged by the Assyrians, he says this to his people. Listen to this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And that was how he got his people fired up to stand and not give in. And I didn't show you all the details. I would encourage you to go look at the Lachish relief. There's a lot more gruesome details I didn't show for our current audience. They were facing awful, awful things that they could see with their eyes during this siege. And Hezekiah said, don't fear this horde. Yes, they look powerful, but they're more with us than are with them. Because the Lord is with us and he will fight our battles. And so ask yourself if you really believe that. when you're facing being alone for standing for what's right, when you're facing people who are really powerful and really want to hurt you, do you really believe those who are with us are more than those who are with them? And that it is better to be, always better to be on the side of King Jesus, that he is our king and he will conquer all his and our enemies. We have to hold on to that. And that is what's going to give you the courage to stand for what's right, even when you have to do it all by yourself. And so I encourage you to go and read that whole account in 2 Chronicles 32 of him standing up against the Assyrian siege. At the end of the day, side with King Jesus. There's no better place to be. Any questions today? All right, let's go ahead and close by singing.